Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and then we will be studying in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. So those of you who can, please stand with me as I read Revelation chapter 5, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. This is a scene in heaven that the Apostle John got to witness when the Lamb takes the seven-sealed scroll. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Listen to this worship in heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll continue our study looking at verses 17 through 21. Recently, when we started this next section of 1 Peter, this section actually started at verse 13, and then we also looked at verses 14 and 16. So we need just a little bit of review to catch up where we've been since we didn't look at that particular section of Scripture last week. The first thing that we saw was how Peter wants to instruct his readers on the three ways to be holy. And the first one is before God, the second one is with other Christians, and then also within the church, and that will go all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. But when we started in verse 13 of chapter 1, we saw Peter's giving some instruction in how to prepare his readers for what he sees as this growing persecution against the Christian faith in the church and individual believers. So he wants them to gird up the loins of their mind, we said, and be sober-minded as opposed to being in an inebriated state like someone who lacks the ability to think critically or clearly. And then most recently, when we looked at verses 14 through 16, we saw that God commanded holiness of us because he himself is holy. And we also said that when we do see him as our father, we are to be his obedient children. In a culture that Peter grew up in, that was just a naturally understood, naturally given concept, that God was the father, provider, protector. And for that, his children in return were to be obedient to their father's desires. But we also said in 21st century America, that's something that really doesn't happen. Fatherhood is taken rather lightly. Rebellion against authority is the norm. And that kind of filters down into the church as well. And either there are those who have never been regenerated or born again, or there are those who just simply lack discipleship and don't understand sanctification and how to live a proper holy lifestyle before the Lord. There seems to be, in some, no desire for obedience to the Father and following Him in holiness. So at that time, we asked ourselves this question: who shapes us? Is God the potter molding us, the clay, in the manner that He desires, or are we still being conformed to the former passion, or the passions of our former ignorance? So today we're going to look at how Peter continues this thought of being obedient children to our Heavenly Father in verses 17 through 21, and then challenge ourselves to see if we have taken possibly what Peter's saying here is possibly we've taken this concept of Abba, Daddy, ever accessible Father, a little bit too lightly. And we no longer revere Him as judge that He is, by overlooking how costly a sacrifice it was for God, the Father, to ransom us from our former bondage and offer us freedom through His Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 13, but our focus, as I said already, is verses 17 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, and not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, meaning Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Focusing in on these verses 17 through 21 of this section, let's notice how Peter develops this thought of obedient children and holiness, and then how he closes out this section on holiness before God. Because next week we're going to get into the next section of holy lives amongst each other. What Peter says is this: if you say God is your Father, if He is, then you are His child. And as His child, you will be obedient. No longer conform to the former passions that were practiced in ignorance. No longer going our own way and doing our own thing, because we are no longer ignorant. Because when we think properly and soberly and place our hope fully in Jesus Christ and fully in His being revealed in the end, we recognize that God is not just or just only our loving Heavenly Father, but He is also our judge. And that should place a holy reverence in us to choose pleasing God by righteous living. And he says this, Peter says this: as judge, God is impartial. So that's our first point. God is an impartial judge. He doesn't have favorite children. That's hard to do when you have several, right? We always have a tendency to, we like this one thing about this child, and Patty says she was always the favorite in her home. But God doesn't have favorite children. He's impartial. And He doesn't have anyone that doesn't have to live up to the same standard as the other child. And God is not like a judge that may sit on the bench in America today. He's not swayed by his political affiliation with one party or another. God is an impartial and just judge. And he judges us by our deeds. All judgment is by works. I know that sounds foreign to us, but listen, as I explain, all judgment by God is by works. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 says this, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." Those are the very words of Jesus Christ, very near the closing of the Bible. God judges every one of us by deeds or works, not for our entrance into heaven. We are not judged by our works for entrance into heaven, because that work was done by Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. His work is completely finished. And it's when we place our faith in him and that finished work, then we are saved and we do not have to pay the penalty for our sins. But there is still judgment of our works. Once I can get my paper turned. See, God judges us, those of us that are in Christ, based on how obedient we have been to him since he has been our Father. Things like, are our hearts pure? Are our motives for serving him pure? Are we taking up our cross daily? Are we loving God and others according to the Great Commandment? Are we making disciples even as we are going according to the Great Commission? When we go about our daily business, are we making disciples? Are we taking the scriptural knowledge that we've been exposed to and also entrusted with over a lifetime as a believer in Christ, and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us into divine appointments to share the good news? Or are we living by our own agenda? 2 weeks ago, we asked ourselves, who shapes us? Well, today, we need to ask ourselves, who keeps our appointment book? My work gives these out just about every year, and early on when I first got one, I tried to use it for an appointment book, and that just never works because something changes about every 3 seconds. And so my appointments just could never be kept. So I still use them, and this, if I ever lost this, I'd lose all my phone numbers and contacts and all those things that I need. But the point is this: who is keeping our appointment book? Who sets our schedule? If we are living in reverential awe of the one who has redeemed us and is our judge, God will set our appointment book. It's clear according to verse 17. Let me read it one more time. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." You see, faith and fear are connected. If we really love God the way we say we do, the God of all love, we will love as he loves, and our lives won't be our own, but his. The book of Revelation, from which we just read prior to the start of the message, is about the second coming of Jesus Christ as judge. He came first time as the suffering servant, but he will come back as judge. The worthy one takes the scroll and breaks the seven seals, but unbelievers won't receive their final judgment. Notice I said unbelievers won't receive their final judgment until what we know as the Great White Throne Judgment. That's only for unbelievers and doesn't take place until after the millennial reign of Christ. That's when they will receive their eternal punishment for the rebellion against God. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20 if you are interested. But judgment by God is not just for unbelievers. It's for believers as well. But for believers, our judgment is not punitive. It's not about punishment for sin. Jesus took that at Calvary and removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Our judgment is about receiving or losing rewards. We know this to be the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. We need to keep in mind this concept of the Bema seat when we look at several passages here in just a moment. The concept of it comes from the Greek Games, the forerunner to the Olympics. And I really should have had a laurel wreath, because the way the Olympics ran back in the days, even before Jesus walked the face of the earth, there were competitions, various physical competitions that men would partake in, and there would be judges, even as if you happen to have watched the Olympics at any time, multiple judges, like on the track. If you watch track, you'll see that there's flags that go up whether someone crossed over a lane or those types of things. There are multiple judges involved in this process of these games. And when one seemed to be a clear winner at whatever event that was, one judge would then take that supposed winner, speak with the other judges, make sure that he performed everything according to the rules and the rules of fair play, and he would take him and he would walk him up to a podium, a platform, the Bema seat, and place a laurel wreath upon his head as the victor. That's what he would receive for his efforts in the competition. Yes, that's a Burger King crown that has been painted silver. Mark knew it all along. And it's pretty dilapidated, because a 7-year-old grandson and his Grammy have been using it around our house for some time. They love to pretend. So we need to keep that concept of the getting the laurel wreath for being a winner in the Greek games as we read these next verses, because that whole concept is being referenced throughout Scripture over and over again as the writers speak of our receiving crowns for our service to God, and that ultimately we will cast those crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. Turn over with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, we need to keep in mind that Paul here, and that this book was written by the Apostle Paul, is when he says all, he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to a specific church, and so he's saying that all believers will still have to stand before God and be rewarded or lose reward based on their goodness or their lack thereof, their service to the King. Listen then also, if you will, to what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. Turn over there, if you would, please. Romans chapter 14. Verses 10 through 12. Think about our being holy before God, and the ways that is acted out, and then think about the Bema. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Again, written to believers. Every believer will stand before God and have his or her works judged. Now turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just back a little ways in between the two passages that we looked at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll look in a moment at verses 10 through 14. Paul's going to use a building metaphor to show how our works are rewarded or our rewards are lost based upon the quality of our work, again, since we have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and reminds us that it's not about punishment for sin because Jesus took that on the cross. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 14. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Time is short. We've been given 70, possibly 80 or so years, according to Scripture, during the time of our exile. Well, we're here as resident aliens before we end in our heavenly home, and God wants us to work. In fact, here's a song from the Alliance hymnal. Work, for the night is coming. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming, when man's work is done. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor. Rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work, for the night is coming, when man works no more. Work, for the night is coming under the sunset skies, while the bright tints are glowing. Work, for the daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening, when man's work is o'er. We will one day receive rest in our eternal homes. But while we are here, while we are exiled to this earth, we are to be serving him and working for him, because God is our judge. Turn back over to 1 Peter, if you would, please. Because now, in verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter, we're going to see the reason why we should have this reverential awe for the one who does judge our deeds. Here's Peter's explanation. Actually, I will go back to verse 17, but let's look primarily here at verses 18 and 19. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Our second point today is this: we were ransomed. We were ransomed. We were ransomed from a life of futility and worthlessness that was our natural inheritance from our flesh, or from our ancestors, from our natural state. Prior to being born again, all that we did ended in a worthless pile of nothingness. We had no real purpose, and what we did accomplish, the wind blows away. But you see, it isn't just that we were ransomed from our futile ways, but the very fact that Peter chooses this word ransomed, which is a word that's connected to the word redeem or redeemed or redemption, he wants us to see that we are actually in bondage. We were in chains. We were enslaved to sin. It controlled us. It owned us. And our natural place that we were headed because of it was an eternity being separated from God. And without God redeeming us, ransoming us, death and separation from the love of God would have been our lot. I think Peter possibly chose the word ransomed instead of redeemed in this particular case, because here in American society, we probably don't understand this being bought back, being brought out of slavery, being purchased from slavery, because what do? We redeem coupons, right? These happen to be Burger King. And if you read them real close, at the very bottom of most of them, it says cash value 1/100th of a cent. They don't really have any value at all. Even the manufacturer's coupons that we may use to go to Walmart, the grocery store, wherever, we redeem a coupon. What do? We give the coupon to the clerk, and he or she gives us 50 cents off our whatever it might be that we're purchasing. And sometimes you may get the really good ones, which are a BOGO, right? The buy one, get one free, right? So that's our concept here in America of redeeming or redemption. And we don't get the biblical concept as thoroughly as we should, because we were ransomed. We were bought with a price. A modern dictionary definition of the word redeem is this: compensate for the faults of bad aspects of something, or gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. A biblical understanding of the word redeemed is that of a costly payment being made to purchase us from bondage and slavery to sin, to release us into a life of freedom. Freedom. Freedom from having to pay the penalty for our sin. That is why Peter says to his readers, Gentile believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, you were ransomed. You were bought back from slavery to sin. You were bought back from this worthless life being passed down from your ancestors that seemingly had some value of the world's things like silver or gold, but you were bought with the extremely costly, incredibly valuable blood of the Son of God. God bought and redeemed us with his most valuable commodity, the pure, undefiled, unblemished, holy blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Peter says this, surely if you recognize that you have been bought from sin and death and hell by the blood of the Son of God and by his love that he has provided for you, then you will be obedient children and live a real and proper holy lifestyle before the Father, who is also the judge of your works for him. You see, Jesus' death was no ordinary death. He died sacrificially. He died willingly for us on our behalf. He paid the penalty that God the Father required for sin that we could not possibly have paid. But beyond that, we've been set free. We've been liberated from slavery to sin. The Bible tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation Can I get us to, I don't like to do this. I don't like when preachers do this, but I think we need to say this today. Let's say it together. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life... But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, or the wrath of the Father for sin for us. The way we are judged as believers is for reward or loss of reward with what we have done for Christ since being saved. But I want to ask us this. How many of us as Christians have had conversations with other Christians and we hear them say something like, if I get there, I hope to get there one day. I hope that's me. No confidence whatsoever of an eternity with God. But 1 John 5:13 says that these things were written that you may know that you have eternal life. Have you heard someone say that? Because if you have, then they're believing in their own good works. They are believing in their ability to somehow please God and not in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because we were ransomed, we were redeemed, we were bought back from slavery. There is no condemnation. It means we were liberated. We were given freedom, freedom from the penalty of our sin, freedom to live like Jesus lived and love like Jesus loved. Freedom on the one hand of believing that our work, freedom from somehow believing that our works can somehow earn us some sort of brownie points with God, and also freedom on the other hand, to be a willing servant of the Most High God. Not just knowing our loving, merciful, giving Heavenly Father, but knowing that He is our judge, judging impartially the work that we've done for Him. The proper loving response to our Father and judge for the freedom that He has gifted to us is to become His bondservant. That is why Scripture speaks of our freedom. It's a transferring of one master to another. If we are in Christ at one time in the past, we were a slave to sin. Now, when God's Spirit resides in us, we should allow Him to rule and to reign and be our master. That's the exact point that Peter is driving home. In fact, turn back to 1 Peter, if you would, from where you were there in Romans. Let's look at how Peter closes out this section in verses 20 and 21. He, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus' coming the first time was as the suffering servant to live a perfectly sinless life, die a sacrificial death, and prove that he has the power over sin, death, and the grave by rising on the third day. All of that, Peter says, was not God's plan B. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and chose to rebel against the one command that God gave of don't eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, when they chose to rebel and do what they were forbidden to do, God didn't say, whoops, now what do I do? I've got to fix this. No. Jesus was foreordained. He was foreknown. This was planned from the foundation of the world. Jesus coming to save us from our sins was a plan, God's plan, from the beginning. And he sent him at the perfect time. At the time that started, even according to this passage, the clock ticking on the end times in these last days, the last times, he was made manifest for our sake and the sake of Peter's readers. Jesus was willing to become the greatest example of living a holy and obedient life before God and judge of all. And God the Father gave Jesus glory, that which we read about in Revelation chapter 5. All of this transpired by God's hand, so that we can have faith and hope in Jesus Christ. A hope that helps us walk through our trials and our persecution, and helps us to rejoice when we are preparing for the persecution that can come. So I have to ask us today, who shapes us? Is God the potter and we are the clay? Is God molding and making us into the vessel that he wants for his glory and not we our own? God shapes each one of us differently, in part by the spiritual gifts that he gives us. We looked at some of that last week, and listen to this, okay? Here's a new term, and I'm going to throw it out there because we've been hearing a lot. Essential workers, right? Essential workers. Every one of us is an essential worker in the family and the kingdom of God. Every last one. And God wants to reward us for the things that we do for him. Because the judgment for believers is already taken care of. But part of what we need to do as believers is recognize those that are outside of that and do everything that we can to bring them along with us. Because last week we looked at how God founded the church and the structure of the church, and that the leaders equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And the way that the ministry gets done, by God setting the appointment book. Not us. He sets our schedule. Not us. If God is our loving Heavenly Father and also judge, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, is he our scheduler? Are we conducting ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile? In light of the fact that we were ransomed from our useless, futile, wasted life that ends in worthlessness, are we living like those who are ransomed, redeemed, free? Free from condemnation. Free from judgment that we might not make it, but yet living a purpose as a bondservant to God. Turn over with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. Or I'm sorry. Never mind. 1 Peter. Stay in 1 Peter, but look over just a little further to chapter 2 and verse 16. Because this is where Peter is going to eventually build to, okay? Everything that we've just said, freedom, being liberated in Christ, but then transferring our mastership from ourselves to God the Father being our master. Chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as bondservants of God. Are we truly dedicated and devoted to the one who's going to judge our deeds? Only each one of us can answer that individually. And if we aren't, then what are we willing to do to become his bondservant? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the truth of your word that we will not ever, ever face the great white throne judgment if we are in Christ. If Jesus Christ and his blood has been account put on our account and given to us that washes us white as snow, then we will not experience the great white throne judgment. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. But we will experience the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where we will receive rewards for what we've done, whether precious stones or whether wood, hay, and straw, and lose our rewards. Father, judge our hearts. Help us judge our hearts. Help us as believers judge ourselves appropriately. And then adjust anything in our lives that we need to, including allowing you to set our appointment book. Do that even today in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.